would be wonderful. It's a joy to see a church coming together and having to work so hard to get everybody back to their seats because they're having such a good time hugging each other's necks. That's a wonderful thing. So even though I told you to sit back down, it's not because I wanted to, but we must move on. But it's a good thing to hug each other's necks and say hello to each other. And I'm glad that that is true here at First Baptist St. John. Will you pray with me as we consider the passage of Scripture that we're going to look at this morning? Heavenly Father, we come to your house expectantly awaiting your word. We have been singing about your goodness and your grace. We've been singing of your power and your might, of how great you are, how wonderful you are, how you are our creator, you are our provider, our counselor. But not only are you this great God, we also are fully aware that you are our Father. So much so that we can call you Abba, Father. So Father, as we come before you this morning, as we consider the scripture that you have provided for us, will you illuminate our hearts with your Holy Spirit and truth so that we can understand what you have written and what you have provided for us? So Father, thank you for this time together, and please help us understand rightly your word. In your name, amen. Well, I did a poor job of sending my text into Danita, and so if you look on your bulletin, there's a TBA, to be announced. I can assure you that there is a passage that we're going to look at this morning. It's Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. Woo indeed. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. Now, if you haven't been able to see the very front, or if you haven't looked in the bulletin, this morning is Lord's Supper Sunday. And I think I can say with almost all confidence that this passage has never been used with the Lord's Supper Sunday. So we're kind of going into uncharted waters here, but my hope, my goal, my prayer is that at the end of this sermon, after the end of considering this passage, you will say, ah, I see how it fits together. I see how considering the kingdom of God and what following Jesus means, as we'll see here in Mark chapter 10, verse 17 through 22, how that directly applies to the Lord's Supper. I would also be remiss, this is a personal side note, and you'll just have to forgive me, but for all of those of you who were there yesterday at the Mission House, who was working on the house that Sadie and I will be living in, thank you so much from the bottom of Sadie's and my heart. We're just so thankful for the work that you put in. And if you've been there in subsequent weeks previously working on the house, just thank you for all that work you've done. We are more than excited to come here, and we're more than excited to live in that house that you all are taking care of for us. So we're just very, very excited, and I would be very remiss if I didn't say from the bottom of my heart and Sadie's heart, thank you for your hard work. Thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your kind thoughts and your Facebook invitations to be your friend, so I can follow and keep up with all of you from afar. Our passage this morning is Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22, and I hope by now you had sufficient time to come and look at this verse. So follow along as I read in Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 17, the story of the rich young ruler. Mark tells us in verse 17 of Mark 10, as he was setting out on a journey, he being Jesus, so as Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things, even from my youth and up." But looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Verse 22, but at these words, this man was saddened And he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. The title of my sermon is The Only Way to the Kingdom. The Only Way to the Kingdom. And what we're going to consider this morning is what Mark is telling us of what kingdom living looks like. I'm going to use that phrase a few times, kingdom living, and just to define it, it means what does someone who is living for the kingdom or someone who is following Christ, how is that person supposed to live now on this earth? And that's what Mark is getting at here in Mark chapter 10. If you look at the first 12 verses of Mark chapter 10, we see Jesus talking to the Pharisees about what marriage and divorce is and how divorce should not be a part of the Christian's life, from the very beginning, God created humans to marry and stay married, and that there shouldn't be some certificate of divorce that Moses had given them, but that they should be married, talking about kingdom living, how people should live if they are in Christ. In verses 13 through 16 of Mark chapter 10, Jesus talks about the little children, that the little children should be allowed to come to him. This is a famous passage, right? And because of that now, that is how we enter the kingdom, by coming to Christ like little children, like trusting Christ like a little child, like believing in Christ like a little child. You see what Mark's doing? He's putting stones. He's building a wall. He's understanding what this kingdom living looks like. If you are a Christian, if you're going to follow Christ, this is what kingdom living looks like. Living for the kingdom is being committed to one another in marriage and coming to Christ with the full trust and obedience and innocence of a child. And now we consider in verse 17 and following what this man asks Jesus of how to inherit eternal life or how to get to that kingdom. So Mark, the narrator, the author here, is building upon his argument or his picture of what this kingdom looks like and how we live for this kingdom. So let's consider what we see in verse 17 of this person who comes and sees Jesus. First, we see in verse 17 that Jesus is setting out on a journey. He's been in Judea, he's been teaching, he's been preaching, he's been talking to the Pharisees, and now he's moving on. But he doesn't get very far, does he? He stopped almost immediately. And notice what we see about this person who stops Jesus. We see, four things. We see that he's a man, right? In verse 17, he's a man. He runs up to Jesus. He kneels before Jesus, and he asks him a question. Four things about this man. Let's briefly consider them. First, Mark tells us only that it's a man. Now, if you've read this story before, if you've heard a sermon on this story before, you probably know this guy as the rich young ruler. But notice that's nowhere here in verse 17 or anywhere else in this passage in Mark chapter 10. So you might ask, well, where do we get that then? Why do we call him the rich young ruler? Well, that's because the Luke account in Luke chapter 18, verse 18, says this man was a rich young ruler, kind of giving us this broad picture, this big paintbrush to tell us who this man is. But notice that Mark doesn't do that. There's a reason Mark doesn't tell us any more about this man. I'm going to get ahead of myself because I'm going to get to this later. But Mark wants us to see ourselves in this person. If you're not rich, if you're not young, and if you're not a ruler, it doesn't matter. You need to see yourself in this man. So as we consider this man, let's see ourselves and how we are also like this man. So first thing is, he's a man. But the second thing is, he runs up to Jesus. So Jesus is leaving Judea. He's heading out on a journey. And this man, obviously desperate to find Jesus, is running, he's panting, he's sweating, he's looking and searching for Jesus and giving everything he can to find Jesus. We see excitement in this man. We see a desire to meet up with Jesus. This man is excited and he understands that Jesus is the person that he needs to take his question to. And also, let's see what he does. He, after running up to Jesus, look at it, he kneels before Jesus. This is a sign of submission. He is designating, well, maybe he was just tired and he needed to go down to one knee, but I think more so, he was saying, I'm the lesser, you're the greater. I'm submitting to your authority and your counsel and your wisdom. At this point, we would say, he's a pretty good guy, right? I mean, this guy, he's obviously submitting to Jesus. He's obviously accurate in knowing that Jesus is the person to take all of these questions, all of these concerns, all of these doubts in his life, and he's coming to Jesus with them. And notice then what he says. He's done the right things, and look at this thing that he says. He addresses Jesus by this title, Good Teacher. It's a sign of respect. Again, another sign that he says, I am not the good teacher, Jesus. You are the good teacher. I don't have all the answers. You have all the good answers, which is why I come to you. And you're not just a teacher of bad things, but you're a teacher of good things. This man is obviously coming to Jesus with a seemingly right heart, with a seemingly good intentions. And again, I'm going to say this multiple times. Why are we spending so much time looking at what this man is and what he does and what he says? Because we need to see ourselves in this man. We need to look at this man and say, he's pretty good. If we're honest, we would say, I wish that I could be like this guy. Because he knew to go to Jesus with his questions. He knew to address him as a good teacher. And he asks him a question that's astounding. Look at the question that he asks in verse 17. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Every gospel preaching minister lives for that question. That's the question that I want to hear. For someone to come to me and say, Jeremiah, what must I do to have eternal life? What do I need to do? Tell me what I need to do. This is the best question that he possibly could have asked. It's simple, yet astounding. And it has all the ramifications for everything in this world in this man's life. Nothing else will matter except the answer to this question. He understands that Jesus is the one to go to with his question. At this point in the story, and just think about, I know it's difficult, if we've heard this story many times, try to act like you've never heard this story before. I know that's difficult, to act like you don't know something, but try to hear this for the first time, as if this is the very first time you're hearing this story, and empathize with this man. Seems like he's doing pretty well. In fact, he seems like he's doing better than a lot of us Christians today. He's asking the right question, he's going to the right source, and he seems like he has a right heart. Which makes Jesus' response that much more unusual. Jesus gives an unexpected answer to this question. And can we take a moment here and say, before we consider verse 18, we want to tell Jesus what he should do and what he should say here, right? We want to say, Jesus, do you know that he just asked the very best question that he could have asked? Do you know that you need to now lead him in a prayer and say, this is how you inherit eternal life? Repeat the words after me, be saved, and then you're in. Good to go. Jesus doesn't do that, though. He doesn't say, I'm so glad you came to me and asked me this question. Just follow this prayer. Or walk this aisle. Or read this scripture. Or memorize this acronym of ABCs of the gospel. He doesn't do any of that. Jesus gives a very unexpected response to this question. Wouldn't you agree? A very unexpected response. Verse 18, Jesus said to him, he answers with a question. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And again, we want to say, Jesus, you're blowing it. This guy's ready. He's ready to inherit eternal life, and he just wants to know what to do. And yet, you answer with a question, why do you call me good? No one is good except for God. To understand Jesus' response and to understand what Jesus is doing here, we need to understand that Jesus, who he is in the incarnation, or who he is in his humanity, we need to understand who he is as a man. It's a very difficult thing to understand that we all need to consider, but when Jesus came to this earth, he was both at the same time fully God, he was still God, but yet at the same time fully man, right? Difficult for us to understand. We'll never fully understand it until glory. But when Jesus came in the incarnation in the human form, he was still fully God and fully man. And part of what that looked like is Jesus knew the thoughts and the minds of those around him. He knew what they were thinking. He knew their reasoning. He knew their desires, what they're trying to get at. And you might say, Jeremiah, how do you know that? Because the Bible tells me. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 4, Matthew tells us, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts, answered their question when he's addressing the Pharisees. He knew their thoughts, so he knew what they were getting at. He knew the desires of their hearts. Again, in Luke chapter 5, verse 22, we're again told, but Jesus, aware of their reasonings, and then answers their question. You see, Jesus, in a very unexpected way, answers the question that's not actually asked. Why? Because he knows the hearts of those he's speaking to. That's very important for us to see, because in verse 18 of Mark chapter 10, he's answering something that this man didn't ask. Jesus is saying, you don't understand who I am, young man. He doesn't understand who Jesus is, because if he knew that Jesus was really good, then he would know that Jesus was the Son of God, and thus the Son of God means all you have to do is follow the Son of God, and that leads to eternal life. But he doesn't understand that. The way that, John Calvin puts it is like this. It's as if Jesus said, you falsely call me a good master unless you acknowledge that I have come from God. Or in other words, to put it a little different way, before you address me with this title of good teacher, you'd better think seriously about these implications of calling me a good teacher, and especially what they mean for you. Jesus is saying, you call me a good teacher, but don't you know that the only one who is truly good is God? Therefore, you don't understand who I am. It's very evident as we go through this passage, this man didn't understand who Jesus was. He asked a great question, the best question he could, and it means nothing because he didn't understand who Jesus is. What about you and me this morning? We're sitting in church. Great job. This is good that we're here. We're going to take the Lord's Supper this morning. That's good. That's great. You might ask good questions. You might have good conversations. But everything hinges on, do you know who Jesus Christ truly is? Do you know that Jesus Christ is the Son of Man, the Son of God, who came for your sins so that you didn't have to take the punishment of sin? Because if you don't know that, it doesn't matter what question you ask. It doesn't matter what church you go to, because it means nothing if you don't know who Jesus Christ is. Do we see the importance of knowing who Christ is? That's what Jesus is saying here in verse 18. If you don't know who I am, if you don't know that I'm the Son of God, it doesn't matter what you ask. It doesn't matter where you go to church. It doesn't matter what sort of profession you've given with your lips. If your heart doesn't know who I am, if you don't trust in me like a little child, it means nothing. And he goes on in verse 19. Say, you know the commandments. But let's just stop there for a second. Jesus tells this man, without asking him, I know that you know the commandments. Again, we're given this sign into Jesus' mind that Jesus knows this man already. This man doesn't have to tell Jesus, this is who I am, this is the life I've lived, this is my understanding of the gospel and the law. No, Jesus says, I already know that you know the commandments. He already knows this man's heart. And notice what he says here in verse 19. He lists out a couple of commandments, but he doesn't list out all 10. Coincidence? Happenstance? Or intentional? I go with intentional. What are the commandments that Jesus says? Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Now, a lot of times we gloss through this and don't think twice. Okay, Jesus just said a couple of commandments. He just pulled them out of a hat. No big deal. No, there's a very common theme with these commandments. Do you see what's similar about these commandments and why Jesus would have used these six commandments? I'll give you a hint. They're the last six of the Ten Commandments. If you know the Ten Commandments, the first four are not mentioned, but the last six are mentioned. What's going on? Why is Jesus doing this? Why is he saying the last six commandments? It's beautiful, really. The last six commandments are about how we ought to relate and live with one another. Whereas the first four commandments are how we ought to relate to God. Right? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall make no graven images. That's dealing with the heart. That's dealing with our relationship with God. That's an internal commandment. Now look at these six commandments, the last six commandments. Do not murder. And I do want to say, I do realize that these outward sins are indicative or expressing what's in the heart. I understand that. And Jesus says if you have anger towards your brother, it's as if you've committed murder. I understand that that's absolutely true. But the point that Jesus is saying is these are external commands of how we relate to one another. They're able to be seen. You either physically murder someone or you don't. You either take something that's not yours or you don't, right? And Jesus is saying, I know that you know these commandments. In fact, he's saying, I know that you keep these commandments. You're keeping these external commandments of how to relate with one another. And you and I, we say, yes, that's me. I haven't murdered anyone. At least I would hope not. We haven't stolen that much. Maybe time from our boss, but that's not a big deal, right? We haven't committed adultery. We don't bear false witness or lie, but, I mean, little lies don't count. But we're like this man. Look at what he says in verse 20. Teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth and up, which for a Jewish boy would have been 13 years and up. And we're exactly like this young man. We have the same confidence. We're keeping these external things. We're doing the right things. We're in church. Right, Jesus? We're in church. We read our Bible. We love to sing songs. We have our children in church. We're good, right? We've done all these things. That's not good enough for Jesus. Even though we see this young man's confidence in coming to Jesus, and maybe we could put our confidence in coming to Jesus in the same way, Jesus responds again in an unexpected way. In verse 21, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give it to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. Jesus is giving an astounding example and teaching here. That it doesn't matter the external things that you show if internally your heart's not right. Notice what we're told about Jesus in verse 21. This blows my mind. Looking at him, why does Mark tell us this? Jesus felt a love for him. That's an unnecessary detail that Mark didn't have to tell us. But he tells us very specifically, Jesus felt a love for this man. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus, knowing this man's heart, knowing that this man doesn't understand who he is, this man doesn't understand what eternal life is, and yet Jesus, because he loved him, told him the truth. Now, this is a very critical example for us to follow. How many times have we talked to someone who doesn't understand Christ or the gospel? How many times have we talked to someone who's living in sin and doesn't want to hear the truth? I have many of my friends, especially the ones that I grew up with, they live in sin and they don't want to hear how wrong their sin is. But Jesus loved this man too much. Let it go and not say anything. If you're a parent or a grandparent and you have a child, a little child, if you love that child, you will discipline that child, right? Can I get any amens? If you don't love that child, you'll let that child do anything that it wants. But loving that child means disciplining that child, means having uncomfortable conversations with that child of why not to do something. Loving that child means talking truth into that child's life. And that's what Jesus is doing here. It's uncomfortable. It's hard. We don't want to do it. It's not easy, but it's the right thing to do, and it's the best thing to do. Jesus loved this man and openly says, you're lacking. You think you're good. You think you're keeping all of these commandments, but you're lacking one thing. Go and sell all of your possessions and give to Now, we need to say there's more than one thing that this man was lacking, right? It's not that that was the only thing in his life that he was doing wrong. Just as we look at our own lives and we know there's not just one thing wrong with us, there's a plethora of wrong things with us. But Jesus is focusing on what matters most in this man's life. He sees the biggest issue with this man's life. The biggest issue is something means more to him than Christ. Something means more to this man than Christ. That he isn't willing to give up. You see, he asked the right question, right? In verse 17, he does all the right things. He asks the right question. He comes to Jesus with a seemingly right heart, but Jesus exposes what matters most to him. And it's not eternal life. It's about him doing what he can to help himself. He's wanting to do all of these things for himself so he can have eternal life. When Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. No one is good except God, and I am he." This is what Jesus is saying. And he knows that this man, he knows the heart of this man, that he has much, and he's not willing to give it away. What about you? And what about me? Let's make this personal, okay? As my basketball coach would say, let's make this hurt, right? Because that's what matters here. Let's make this for us, right? This man's difficulty is he had a lot of possessions. Now, maybe that's your struggle, too. Maybe you have a lot of land. Maybe you have a lot of possessions, and you hold those tightly. But you say, "Lord, I will follow you. I'll do what you want, but please let me keep my land or this hobby collection that I have." Maybe that's you. Maybe if you're more like me, maybe something as almost ridiculous as food means more than it should to you. "Lord, I want to follow you, but don't make me eat gross food. I want to have good food. I want to eat pizza and eat all the things that I want." I'm like this man with the wrong heart. Maybe that's money for you. Maybe you say, "Lord, I will follow you. I'll do what you want, but let me have my financial security. Let me have enough money in the bank so I can feel safe." Whatever it might be, if you can say, if you're honestly looking at your own heart and you say, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you want me to go, but just let me keep blank." Whatever it is in your life, and it's probably different for all of us, Jesus is saying, you must give that up because you lack something. You're putting that before me. And if you want treasure in heaven, if you want eternal life, give it up. Jesus must be your ultimate priority. He must be your ultimate pleasure, your ultimate desire in this life. And if he's not, you lack just like this young man, because something means more to you than Christ. And notice in verse 22, some of the saddest words of Scripture. After hearing the truth, how does this man respond? Verse 22, but at these words, this terrifyingly sorrowful, he was saddened and he went away grieving. For he was one who owned much property. This is the reality of life. If something means more to you than Christ, and if you refuse to give that up and submit it to Christ, then you will be just like this young man, who something meant more to him than Christ, and he walked away grieved and saddened. Brothers and sisters, what are you holding on to that is keeping you from Christ? What is in your life? What is your sin? What is your doubts, your temptations that you say, "I want to hold on to this. I want to keep it close to the chest. I don't want to give it up." Jesus says, "Come, follow me. Lay down everything, for I am the way to eternal life." This is the calling that's on us this morning. No matter if you know Christ, if you have placed your trust in Christ, if you've come to him as a little child, or maybe you say, "I don't understand any of this. This doesn't make any sense to me. Why would I give up these earthly joys and passions and belongings?" Jesus is calling the same thing for all of us. Make sure that he is the most important person to your life. And make sure if anything is coming before him in your life, that you get rid of it. And let us pray that the Lord will do that in our lives by whatever means necessary. Let us pray as we consider moving on to the Lord's Supper. Father, you're so good to us. You have given us these words straight from you, Lord, about what it means to follow you. Father, there is treasure to be had for those who believe and trust in you, but it's not right here. It's not a prosperity gospel. It's not that if we follow you, we will benefit now. But Lord, you say there's a treasure in heaven for those who come and follow you, who give up the things of this life to gain a greater glory of being with our Lord. So Father, will you help us in this way? Will you help us to follow you? Will you help us to give up the things of this world? We're not giving up anything, Lord. We're getting the glory of your Son for eternity. Oh, Lord, help us to see. Remove the blinders from our eyes so that we can see the glory that is with our Lord and that is to be ours as well. So, Father, as we consider the Lord's Supper this morning, as we consider the death and the resurrection of your Son, help us to think rightly about how we should follow you. In your holy and most gracious name, amen. We're going to sing a song 62. I'm going to stand in front, and if there's anything that you want to